Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, and we come now to your word as hungry children. We need you, Lord, to work by your Spirit to take the truth of these words and to work the work that only you can do, to accomplish your purposes in our lives by calling some to repentance, by building up your people, that we might be made more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we cannot do this ourselves. We need you. So, Father, please, as we all come before your word, we submit ourselves to your word. Would you work now through this word, by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen. All right, so when my daughter, Kelsey, was a little girl, so this is like a long time ago. Kelsey's about 25 now, almost 26. She'll be 26 in a couple weeks. Little girl, I took her to a gold mine outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. Many people don't know this, but in 1849, there was actually a gold rush in Charlotte, North Carolina, or in that area, the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. It's called the 49ers because of that gold rush. That's where I went to school. That's why I know that. So there's a gold mine still near Charlotte that you can go to. It's like a museum now. And you could walk through the tunnels. And it was very neat. And you could see the old equipment. It was very cool. But at the end of the whole thing, you could pan for gold. There's not enough gold there to justify any kind of real mining operation anymore. The gold rush is over. But there was still, and there is, I think, I haven't been there in 20 years, little flakes of gold you could still find. So you get up, you pay a couple dollars, you get a pan full of dirt. And then you go to this little stream, they had this water going through, and you would pan for gold. And you shake the water very carefully in the pan. And if you were really careful, you'd shake. You'd end up with a little piece of gold at the end. It was very cool. We had our piece of gold, which we then lost, but it was a wonderful experience. That shaking allowed all that useless sand and dirt, which didn't worth anything, it allowed all that to be removed so you could find that valuable bit of gold at the bottom. I mean, you've likely seen a sand sifter at a sandbox or at the beach, right? You have the sifter, you put the sand in, you shake all the sand that you don't care about goes out, and what remains is whatever would be bigger, would be likely more valuable than sand. The toy you've missed in the sandbox or the seashell you're looking for at the beach, you shake it to get rid of all the stuff you don't care about to find out what's important. And we use that language in our lives metaphorically. When something big happens in my life, I say, I've been shaken, or my life has been shaken up, right? That means that like a sifter, the less important things have been kind of taken out of the way. Those things that fill up our lives make us busy, but they don't fulfill our lives, right? Maybe a life-altering diagnosis comes, and I have to think about life in a new way. Or you lose your job, or a loved one passes into eternity. Life is shaken. And what happens when life is shaken, all the things that don't matter as much seem to fall away, and you focus on what really matters. That's what that means. Something of that is what the writer's talking about in this passage. He's reminding us that God is going to shake the earth, and only that which matters, only that which is unshakable, will remain. And the point for us is that we should be working to have that perspective now, to make sure that we're not allowing all the sand and the rocks, the detritus, that's the worthless stuff, to fill up our lives, all those less important things to distract us from what is truly important for living, for what will last. So as we think about the end, the point of having an end times perspective, it helps us to remember to live for what's going to matter on that day. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so we must live for that. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, living for this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, the writer here begins by introducing or referring back to the speaker who shakes the earth. He starts with who's speaking and how we should respond to him. Look at verse 25 again. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So notice here, he starts with the exhortation. As he has throughout this letter, the writer is using strong words of exhortation. We've heard in this letter, pay attention, take heed, see to it, look to yourselves, so that with all the temptations swirling around in your life, all the noise and distractions, make sure you are not refusing him who is speaking. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore pay much closer attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away from it." Pay attention. Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us strive, work hard to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." This is the central theme of the book of Hebrews, is listen to the one whom God has sent. Oftentimes people think the greatest idea of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And that's a big idea in Hebrews. But the main idea is listen to him. He is better, so listen to him. Obey him. That's the whole point of Hebrews, right? From God is speaking, and how is he speaking? Remember Hebrews 1:1. How does he begin the whole letter? "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heirs of all things," the heir of all things, "through whom he also created the world." That's the whole idea. God is now speaking from heaven by his Son. Not through the symbols and the images of the prophets. He is speaking by, through his very Son, the heir of all things, who has created the world. He is speaking, and he spoke, and we have those words. He wrote the words down, and he is still speaking through this word. So I think the exhortation is, see to it, with everything else going on in your life, see to it that you are listening to him. You're not going to refuse him. We're going to explain what that looks like in a few minutes. But that's the first idea. See to it that you're listening to him. You're not refusing him. And then he wants to make the point with this argument from the lesser to the greater. The writer says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, all right, so that's what we just talked about, Mount Sinai, God shaking, warning on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So let's make sure we understand what he's saying here. The writer is returning to the contrast we looked at last week. You had the two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, God spoke on earth, and it was warning, and it was loud. And Mount Zion, God speaks from heaven. The first generation, those Israelites who saw the mountain, Mount Sinai, they heard God thundering. They saw the fire and the smoke, and they were terrified and they were overwhelmed. But look, the point was they did not believe God enough to follow him into the promised land. He's made that point throughout Hebrews, remember? They didn't believe him enough to go where he said go. They refused him. The writer's making it clear, if they didn't escape because of their refusal to follow that voice, how much less will we be able to escape when we hear the greater voice, the far greater warning that comes now from heaven? In my Bible reading this week, I came across 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this passage I wasn't thinking about, but it jumped out at me as I read it and think, this is really making that point of the greater revelation we have with Jesus. And this is talking about glory. But listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone," so he's saying that old covenant on Sinai, the letters of stone, God writing on the tablet with stone, he said that's the ministry of death written on stone. "If that came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory," that's a lot of glory. But if that was brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit that Christ has brought in with the new covenant have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. That Sinai glory is no glory anymore because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, that's the Sinai glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Mount Sinai was not permanent. That was a fleeting glory. That came to an end. Heaven, the heavenly glory that came through Jesus Christ, is forever. It is the much greater. So if the first generation did not escape when they rejected the voice of that lesser glory, will we escape if we reject the voice of the greater glory? That's the point. And through our natural eyes, and maybe as you read your Bibles, and maybe boys and girls, as you think about the Bible, it sounds pretty awesome to have a mountain burning with fire and shaking and thundering. That sounds like that's the greater glory, especially when you compare that to Jesus dead on the cross. That doesn't seem like that was the greater. When Jesus, of Jesus, it was said in Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That doesn't seem like the greater glory, does it? But what it's saying, that lowly form was the instrument of God's amazing victory. That's the wonder. That is the greater, the God who became man, the Savior who laid down his life for his sheep. His death and his resurrection changed everything. And he has ascended to heaven, and from heaven he now speaks, and he warns through his Holy Spirit. That's the final better revelation. So God now speaks through his Son by the power of his Spirit, and that word preserved for us comes to us when anybody tells you the gospel. Anytime you read the Bible, anytime someone stands up and by the Holy Spirit we preach the gospel, the God's word is going out powerfully and is saying, don't esteem that lightly. Listen, this is the warning from heaven coming for you, and this is greater glory, greater significance, greater power than that of Sinai. It is active and is powerful. So first point, don't think lightly about the word of God, but listen carefully. See the Bible as this full, final revelation as we understand it through the new covenant. God has revealed his mind to us in his word. So see the gospel rightly and do not refuse him. What does it mean to refuse him? To belittle or to treat casually the word of God? Oh, that's, I don't care about that. I'm just going to come to this lightly, flippantly, but with reverence. No, we are to embrace him. If we're not to refuse him, what's the opposite of refuse? To receive, to accept, to embrace. So don't refuse this word that's come from God, the speaker, Jesus, who is now ascended into heaven, but embrace him. Embrace it, receive him, believe on him with all of your heart. In his words, believe them in all of your life. And if you receive it, the gospel sets you free from all that sin to live lives wholly devoted to God because Jesus paid it all. So, Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus paid it all and you are free from all that sin? And so you're able to live wholeheartedly righteous lives glorifying to God, lives of joy in the Holy Spirit. If you are receiving him, if you're not refusing this word from God, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? So the power, that you have all the power to do what he has called you to do because his Spirit is active in you. Of course, you have all this language of the Bible. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. We know the verses. Do we believe them? Do we believe that's true? Do we receive that truth? And yes, I'm going to live in the freedom of the gospel to live lives wholly glorifying to Jesus. Do you let him bear fruit in your life? So don't refuse him, but believe on him. For the lamb that was slain, he will return as a triumphant king. And the smoke on the mountain of Sinai will seem like a single match compared to the blazing sunrise of glory and power and judgment that will be revealed that is coming. He will shake the world. So there's a warning in heaven, and we look at all that, we can despise that. Oh, that's Jesus dead on the cross. He's look at this lowly form, easy to dismiss. He will not be easy to dismiss when he comes in judgment. Now is the time to hear the warning. It is more glorious. This word is more glorious. Don't refuse him, because he will come and shake the world. And that's the second thing we see here, the shaking that will come at the end. Now look at verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's at Sinai, he shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So this is a little bit weird, so we have to work on it a little bit. But God, clear, God did shake the earth at Sinai. The mountain trembled, that's clearly what he's talking about. Exodus 19:18, God did shake the earth. His presence was awesome. But then the writer quotes Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and Haggai uses this phrase twice in chapter 2 of Haggai. First in verse 6, where he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's probably the most direct quote. And in Haggai, what he's saying there, he's saying, you know, Israel has been, you know, tormented by these other nations. God's going to shake the nations and their treasure is going to fall out and fill up his house. That's what the context is there. A little few verses later in verse 21, he says it again, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And there, he's saying the context, he's going to destroy the power of all those nations. He's going to shake them and all their good stuff's going to come out, and he's going to shake them and their power is going to be destroyed. That was the original context. The writer writing about the nations fighting against Israel and God's going to shake them to get all the good things out. But the writer of Hebrews is now giving us a little Old Testament commentary, and he takes one of those words there, and he's going to point ahead to the great day of the Lord and the final fulfillment, and he's going to use it in a little bit of a different way. Verse 27 is just interesting. So my process for getting to a sermon, I read through the whole letter early on, and then like this week, Tuesday, my first day of work, I look at the week ahead, and I'm trying to go over it again. So this, I've been thinking about this particularly for several weeks, but I've been thinking about it for a long time since we started over a year ago, and 27 is just one of those weird verses that I was not sure I understood. And most of the time I'm approaching scripture first as a grammarian. What does the grammar mean? These words have meaning. They're in sentences that has meaning. How do I find that? And I could not figure out what verse 27 means as a grammarian. So, I mean, for the last couple of weeks, I've been rolling this around. Let me see if I can figure it out. But I could not figure out how the words yet once more mean or indicate the removal of things that are shaken. I just don't know what those three words, yet once more, how does that mean things are going to be shaken? I could not figure it out. And so this week, what I usually do is after I've really rolled it around my head for a while, I get a list of questions, and this is one of my big questions, like, what in the world does that mean? And then I go back to my commentaries and say, okay, I can't find the answer myself. Maybe this commentary can help me. And so Paul Ellingsworth was particularly helpful for me in this particular week because I could not find this answer. So this, I think Paul Ellingsworth is correct. He believes that the writer is emphasizing the word once in the once more. And the writer of Hebrews uses that word, the Greek word translated once, often in Hebrews to say like the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he has a lot of meaning in that word once. Here, he's using that once word to say that there will be a one-time ultimate shaking of the world at the end. So he's referring, saying, once more means there will be one ultimate final, one last final, one great big shaking. And that's what the writer's saying. So he's sort of compacting all of that meaning from this phrase or looking ahead from the whole larger phrase by those three words. Once more, pointing ahead to the one-time final removing of what was made and polluted by sin, that which was made. And I got to tell you, that's the best I could do, that he's saying this once idea is throwing his mind forward to the one time when God's going to come do this. What's clear is that God's going to come do this. What's less clear to me is how does the writer of Hebrews get that from these three words? But that's the best that I can do. He's going to take that idea and look ahead. Simon Kistemacher, another commentator, said, the only thing that survives this world are those that are unshakable and eternal. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ cannot be shaken. And I think that's the clearest point, right? God is going to shake the world, and the only thing that's going to remain are those things that cannot be shaken, those things that are of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There will be a revealing at the end, and only that which is for the glory of Christ will remain. How much of what you and I live for will prove to be worthless? All the things we get wrapped up about, the ways we manipulate others to have little bits of control or power in whatever sphere we have access to. All the ways we pursue money at the expense of other things or pleasure. Even those who are pursuing meaning and satisfaction by trying to alleviate suffering but doing it for their own glory, they're gonna see it's proved to be nothing. It's worthless. It'll all be shaken out of the way, the detritus of life, the stuff that just fills up. The writer's trying to remind us the world's full of sand. Our lives are full of sand. Are we living for the sand, or are we living for what matters? For what won't be shaken when God shakes the world? What will you build your life on? What are you going to pursue? Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, so that we don't refuse them, we receive them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, who refuses them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What are we building our lives on? That which is eternal and permanent, the Word of God? Or are we building it pursuing the sand of life, the detritus of money and power and pleasure, acceptance of this world? Build your life on the words of Christ. As the writer's exhorting us, don't refuse, but obey the gospel and rest in it and live for Christ. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter has a similar idea where he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? May this passage this morning be a spur to you and a spur to me to live lives glorifying to God, to live for what will last. What's going to remain of your life once it's shaken by God? Holiness and godliness for the glory of Christ. And what's that? What does that look like? What does that look like to live for what's going to last? What does the Bible say? We should probably start there, shouldn't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Start there. Do I live a life devoted to God and devoted to doing good to my neighbor? What does it look like to live a life pleasing to God? We've heard verses this morning of loving our brother, obeying God's commands. The Bible tells us that he's bearing fruit. What's going to last? The fruit of the Spirit's going to last in your life. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? We could sing a song, but we're not going to do that. It's kind of fun. My family's been singing it. If you want to be a coconut, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What's going to last? Is that list what we emphasize and prioritize in our life? Is what's going to last? Kindness, love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we are at peace. We have a peace that passes understanding. We have that now in Christ. And so we can be people of peace. So brothers and sisters, do you know that peace? Because when you have that deep, deep-rooted peace with God, you can be loving and joyful and patient in whatever circumstance. We can be kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled in whatever circumstance. Because the circumstances are the detritus. What lasts is how we respond for the glory of Christ in that circumstance. With kindness, we can be forgiving because we know that we've been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And in seeking to glorify God, we can radiate his truth and his love and his righteousness in our lives wherever we go, because that's what lasts. Lives lived for the glory of God, bearing fruit for the sake of Jesus. And this is why in the Sunday school hour we've been talking about discipling, and I want to just refer to that again, encourage you to come. Discipling is important because it's saying, I want to live for what will last, and what will last is the good I do in Jesus' name. And what more practical thing can you do than love somebody else enough to help them get to heaven, to help them bear fruit? So discipling is the most practical way of saying, I want to purposefully invest in somebody else's life, or I need someone to invest in me and I'm going to ask for help because I want to bear fruit. I want my life to matter. I want my life to be filled up with what will last when God shakes the earth. I don't want my life filled up with detritus. I don't want my life filled up with the sand. I've gone to the beach many, many times, and I've never come home with a bucket full of sand. But I've come home with a bucket full of shells a lot. I want what matters. I want the thing that's neat and beautiful. I don't care about the sand. It's fun. I can play with it, but I can find sand anywhere. What are you living for? What are you pouring your life into? That's the question here. And how do we think of that holiness and godliness? That's what's going to last. Those how we respond in the frustrations of our life. And that leads us to the last point, which is living now in this unshakable kingdom. Look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So how should we respond? Well, he says, therefore, because this is true, therefore, first, we should live lives of gratefulness. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so we should have a gratitude that overflows everything, that just washes over all of our life because we have the unshakable kingdom. Jesus tells us at the end, the king is going to say to his sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All those sheep, and then they're going to be kind of confused, like, why us? We didn't do any of this stuff for you. He said, no, every time you did it to one of mine, that's what lasts. You get to enter my kingdom. And there's joy. We should be thankful that it's not about us, but it's about what he's accomplished. We have received an unshakable kingdom, an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Thieves cannot steal it. The stock market can't lose its value with your inheritance. The politicians can't tax it. It is safe in heaven for you, and so we can be thankful. We can bring the perspective of thanksgiving if we can keep the perspective of eternity before us. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So often we want to know, what's God's will for me? Well, first of all, be thankful. What's God's will for me in this big decision? Well, first of all, be thankful. Because we can always be thankful, and if we start with thankfulness, we're able to approach whatever else is happening from a place of God first, of rejoicing what God has done, and able to think clearly about all these other questions that we might have. Give thanks. And so in all circumstances, if we're to be grateful because you have an unshakable kingdom, that means you have this inheritance for you no matter what's happening in your life. So it's true that we can give thanks in our sorrows. We can give thanks because there's hope for the future. We don't give thanks because we felt pain, but there's hope even in that pain. We can give thanks in our suffering because God is working it out for our good, and he's committed to do that. So we can give thanks, not for the suffering itself, but because of what God is doing in that suffering. We can give thanks when we mess up, not because we messed up, but because we're forgiven in Jesus Christ and he is changing us and he's not leaving us in our mess. We can give thanks in our weakness, not because we're weak, but because God's strength is manifest in our weakness. We can give thanks for every good gift we ever receive. As we talked about this morning, as we pray, every good thing. We're thankful that we get to meet together. Get thankful there's a beautiful day outside. Be thankful the grass is green. You have a person that loves you. You have the opportunity to love somebody else. Whatever good gift it is, you can give thanks because that is the smallest foretaste of heaven. We can give thanks when we are mocked, when we're gossiped about, lied about, abused, when the government goes wrong. We can give thanks not because of those things, but because we know this world is going to end and that sin cannot touch the kingdom that I'm a part of because that's unshakable. We're safe in Christ and God blesses us as we suffer with Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you. Blessed are you when you're reviled. And when you're persecuted and when they utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we can still be thankful no matter what the circumstances are. We can be grateful because we have an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that should lead us to lives of worship. Lives of thankfulness, seeing God for what he has given us leads to a life of worship. That's what he says. And thus, from that life of thanks, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The word translated worship here in the ESV has the idea of serving. It's been used throughout Hebrews to talk about temple service. That was the temple worship, that service. The same root word, but in a slightly different form, is found in Romans 12, verse 1, which you're probably very familiar with. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That spiritual worship, that's the same word. The New American Standard does a little bit better job when it translates it, their spiritual service of worship. That's the worship idea there, this service of worship. So our gratitude for what God has given you should lead to a life of worship. Worshipful service. Because we have received the mercy of God, so we are to present our lives as living sacrifices. That's the acceptable offering to God through Jesus Christ. What we're doing now, we call this our worship service, and sometimes that can be confusing. Like, this is worship and everything else in life isn't. Well, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. We do come together to corporately worship here. That's what we're doing. We're corporately, as a body, worshiping. We're ascribing worth to God. We're singing, praise, you're worthy, O God. You're worthy of all of our lives. We're learning from the scriptures. We're praying to God. That is all part of worship. And then we show how worthy he actually is when we go out and live lives of worship because that's where all that service of worship really is taking place. The life of service is the sacrifice of worship that's most in view in the New Testament. Your life of service to God. That is the worship of God. So it's not primarily in the New Testament a song sung or a sermon preached. And more importantly, it's a life lived for the glory of God. That's not to say those other things aren't worship. It's just they're not the totality or even the primary focus of worship in the New Covenant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So this room, obviously, is not a temple. I mean, how dingy would that be? This is a gym. This is not the temple. Now, there is language in the New Testament. When we gather together, we are the living stones built up into a house of God, a temple of God. But the language in 1 Corinthians 6 and what the writer of Hebrews is talking here is that your body, because the Holy Spirit is in you, your body is a temple to God. So where is your temple worship? In Israel, you had the Levites and the priests, and they could go into the temple and they performed the temple service, the worship service to God, with the candles and the bread and the sacrifices. You have temple service too. And where is your temple service lived out? In your life. It's not going to Jerusalem. It's not even going to church. It's going home and living for God. Your temple is your body. Your temple service is living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is in you. So listen, dear mom, dear single person, dear student, dear struggler, or husband, or child, each one of you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So you are a temple of God. And so worship is not some grand act for you. It's not killing Goliath. Worship for you is living with a heart filled with gratitude to God for the unshakable kingdom freely given to you, and a life lived in the light of that grace, serving God day in, day out, bearing fruit for Him in the midst of your life. Your life is the context of your worship service. So how do you serve the living God? You live faithfully for Him. You bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, for the glory of God in the context of your life. And so, like, all of you, think of your life for a minute. And now, the first thing that comes to mind is probably something like, I'm going to witness to my neighbor. Great, do that. I'm going to go do this great thing. I'm going to help my neighbor, or I'm going to help my children. Great, do that too. But now I want you to think of, how do you bear fruit for God, for the glory of God, when your wife irritates you? When your husband drops the ball? When your kids disobey again? When your neighbor is really, really, really obnoxiously irritating? How do we glorify God in the midst of a government that's becoming wicked? How do we glorify God when the neighbors blaspheme His name? How do we stay? And remember, what are the fruit of the Spirit? We don't get angry. We don't start knocking heads together. How do we love? How do we have such a peace that we can radiate peace, that we can proclaim the gospel from that place of safety and love? How can we be patient, self-controlled? How can we be gentle? How can we glorify God? That's your temple service, by bringing the peace of Christ into the sin-broken world that's made its way into your household. How do you glorify God? Your service work is to bear fruit for God in the context of your life. We need to get our minds laser-focused on loving God where I'm at, and don't dream about loving God where you're not. Wait till you get there. Maybe God's going to call some of you to the mission field, and you can get there, and then you'll glorify God there. And most of your mission field work will be loving sinners. And sometimes you'll be proclaiming the gospel. Right now, that's what your work is here. So don't dream about some other glorifying God. Dream about your glorifying God today. How do you love the people in your life right now that's a struggle? How do you do good right now? How can you be kind right now? How can you show love right now? In the day in, day out, life laid before you. And it's oftentimes, I fear, a make-believe dreaming of some glory, some great work we'll never actually do, that distracts us from the good we could actually do if we did good in our life today. So don't dream about what you're not doing. Glorify God in the life you have, in the family you have, the neighbors you have, the church you have. Bear fruit in those relationships, because God has planned good works for you before the foundation of the world, and He planned them not in some faraway place, probably. Most likely, for today, you're not there. So we know that He planned good works for you to do today in your life, with all the diapers and the stink and the crazy and the loneliness and all that stuff. He's purpose good works for you. But then He says, comes, if that's our life of gratitude should lead to a life of worship, that's our acceptable service of worship, and we approach God with reverence and awe, which is the last point there. Our God is a consuming fire. The God that shook the earth and overwhelmed the Israelites, who made Moses shake with terror, that God's our Father. And our lives of thanksgiving should be enriched as we think about the reality of the awesome purity of God, that we could not stand before Him without Christ, but in Christ we can. How unworthy we are to be able to stand in the presence of God and not be destroyed. How blessed we are. So that should fuel our gratitude. But that should also should fuel how we come before Him with reverence and awe. So we are to think carefully about our lives. We aren't to be flippant about the word, or flippant about how we live. We have a holy God to serve, and he's bought all of my life. He says, you are mine, and I've spent the blood of my son, Jesus, to purchase you. That's a high price, and I bought all of you. So we don't get to hold anything back. So we are to think carefully about the life that we have and how are we to live it before the Lord, to live with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart, who refuses him, he will fall into calamity. There is calamity for those who play around with God. There's calamity for those who follow their own hearts to their own destruction. There's condemnation for those who will not obey the gospel. But our God is real, and he is a consuming fire. The commentator Richard Phillips reminded me of a scene from the book The Silver Chair, one of the Narnia books. I love the Narnia books. If you know my story, they're important to me. I love them. The Silver Chair, I didn't think about this story until this commentator reminded me of it. So I'm actually going to read from Richard Phillips as he recounts this story as it makes this point. Lewis uses the figure of Aslan, the giant and majestic lion, to depict the Lord. At one point, one of his heroines, the adventurous girl Jill, comes upon a stream of water. She had been lost and is dying of thirst. But as she comes forward, she spies the lion sitting calmly by the water. Well, terrified, she stops in her tracks. The lion invites her, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Well, dying of thirst, she's drawn by the rippling gurgle of the stream. The girl steps a bit forward. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" she asks meekly. "I make no promise," said the lion. Drawing closer by the refreshing sounds of the water, she wonders aloud, "Do you eat girls?" "I have swallowed girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," he replies. Jill recoils, concluding, "Oh, I daren't come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," cries Jill, drawn yet a step closer by her need of refreshment. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." But the lion responds, "There is no other stream." That's the question for all of you. If you are to find rest for your soul, if your thirst for life is ever to be quenched, there is only one stream. If your desperate need for understanding and meaning, your deep need of your soul to be known and accepted is ever to be met, if you're ever to find the forgiveness that you desperately need, there is only one stream, and the stream of life that comes through Jesus Christ is freely offered to all who would come and believe on him, but he is a consuming fire. So if you come with conditions, I'll come, but just don't touch my future plans. I'll come, but just don't touch my family. I'll come, but I need this kind of income. I need this kind of security. I still need to be in control. There are no promises except that he is good, and you will always be safe in his love. There's no promises except that in Christ there is an unshakable kingdom that's worth whatever sorrow you will experience. There's no promise except that in Christ there is a commitment from God to take every pain, every drop of suffering, every sorrow you will experience and use it for your good. And there's no promise except as you suffer with Christ, you will know more of him and his power and his glory. He is a consuming fire. So if we come to him, and you must come, there's only one stream to drink from, but you have to come and give all of yourself to it. You have to trust him wholly for it. And it's not the joy of the world. It's not the stuff. It's not the life. It's not the family. It's none of the hopes that you have. None of that is ultimately what it is, because all that may be lost. It's Jesus. And finding and knowing him is the ultimate satisfaction for your soul. And when you come to the point where you need to know life, you need to make sense of it all, and you're desperate for hope and help, you come to the point where I take Jesus even if I lose it all. That's coming to know Jesus. That he is the water of life for your soul if you will come and drink. But he's a consuming fire, and he's going to consume your whole life. So come. Don't refuse him. Come with reverence and awe, with the fear of the Lord, and love him and be loved by him and be filled with the fullness of God. And you can walk safe in the fire of our Lord. I had the image of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in my mind, walking in the consuming fire of God, but safe in the love of Jesus. I love that image. He is consuming, but we are safe if you will come through Jesus Christ. And you'll know the fullness of God in that love, through the power of his love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us come and serve him and live for him and find the life that is only found in Jesus Christ. So let's live for what will last as members of the unshakable kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you for giving us your word. And we thank you that we can worship you and study your word together. And we pray that you would take your word now and you would work it deep into our hearts, that we would be consumed with a zeal for you, to live for you, to love for you, to represent you in every relationship we have. Would you be glorified to save some? Would you use us in that process? And would you strengthen all of your people here this morning, that we would love you more and serve you more diligently? For God, we worship you, we love you, we thank you. Help us to see you rightly, that we might live more fully for you. In Jesus' name, amen.